The dining hall at New College, Oxford, was built in 1379. And there were these great, magnificent oak beams that were placed over the ceiling of the dining hall. About the end of the last century, around 1900, the beams began to deteriorate. And someone climbed there and they began to test the oak beams, and they found that there were beetles present. And so they knew that the time was coming in which they had to be replaced. And there's a story told that they began to, the college trustees began to try to put out bids to lumber companies across Great Britain to find beams of sufficient size. And as they did so, they began to find it was difficult to find beams, oak beams, that were large enough, because most of the time the trees were cut before they ever reached the size required for these. And then when they could find trees large enough, they were protected because of their age. And so they sent out bids to the United States, and they found the situation was much the same. And finally, they began to send out bids all across the world to find that they were having difficulty finding enough beams or trees large enough for the beams. Well, eventually they began to contact and look at the plans and the blueprints, and what they found was that when the college was built in 1379, that the builders of the college had established places of to plant oak trees, because they realized that the time would come in which they would need to be replaced. And so they had planted these groves, these special groves around the college in which to harvest the trees. And the founders of the college understood over 500 years before the beams were needed, that they would one day be required. And that's planning there, to think 500 years down the road. And I want you to know that as we read the prophet Isaiah in the 11th chapter, we'll find that our God knew exactly when the time would come for the advent, for the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And He planted a tree when it was required. As a matter of fact, we find all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we find a symbol of the coming of Christ and the tree of life. And we know that, of course, even before creation itself, the Bible tells us that He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And we know even more specifically that this tree was planted in a man by the name of Abraham, and more specifically, even with David and with his line. And so let's read here about Jesse's tree, the lineage, the family tree, you might say, of Jesus Christ, beginning in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And the Bible says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he will decide equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain the knowledge of the Lord. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." As we read this passage of Scripture, this prophecy of the coming of Christ that's written over 700 years before Jesus arrived, this tells us about the Messiah. As the Jewish people would have read this passage, even in their own day, they would have understood that the person who would fulfill this prophecy, they didn't know his name, they didn't know when he would come, but they knew one thing about him, that he would be the Messiah. They believed that. They believed that this passage spoke about and foretold the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the Savior of Israel. And And we've talked a little bit about the time in which this prophecy was written. It was a time when Assyria was a major threat to Israel there to the north. And we know that in both for both Israel and Judah, and those two kingdoms, those two Jewish states, that there was a constant threat from their eastern neighbors there. That there was the threat of both Assyria, and later we'd find the threat of Babylon. And as we read the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, what we find is a message of doom, is a message of destruction. This is basically a turn or burn kind of message, but here's the message that basically that the threat is already coming because of your sin and because of the sin of the past, that the destruction that God is sending cannot be averted. But at the same time, even throughout these chapters, and especially beginning in chapter 40, what we find is a message of hope. That just because God is punishing the nation doesn't mean He's done with the nation. That just because they're in trouble doesn't mean that the end is final. And so what He does here is He begins in verse 1 by saying, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, or from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And here's kind of the picture that I want you to get in your mind as you read that verse. He's saying this, is that the Assyrian army and the Babylonian army are going to come through Israel, and they're going to come through Judah, and they are going to cut all of Israel down like a bunch of trees. He's saying you're going to be cut down under the judgment of God. He's going to use as His axe men this foreign nation. And He's going to cut you down. And whenever you look across this country, it's going to look like a field of stumps because the people are going to be cut down, they're going to be defeated, and they are going to be destroyed. It is going to be a waste land. You say, what does a field of stumps look like? Just go out and look behind the church. You can see very well all the timber that's been cut behind us. And you know what? Whenever there's clear cutting, you go out and you look. And we're familiar with this in North Carolina. The forestry and logging is a major industry here. And we see what it looks like to see a field of stumps when a beautiful forest is there and you come through and you cut it down. And you know what? We all like the cash in our pockets, right? But we don't necessarily like the view out our window anymore. It's not a pretty sight. It doesn't look good. But here's the worst thing. You know, here at Mount Olive, we've got some trees in here that have been cut down. But we have some plans to go back and to replant. They're going to be sprayed, and we're going to replant, and eventually it'll look good out there again. But the Assyrians didn't have any replanting planned. They destroyed the nation of Israel. They didn't plan to come back and replant. They're just going to leave this field of stumps. But you know what the Bible said? It said from one of those stumps, and some of you have seen this, you can take an old stump, and you can take an old tree, you can cut it down, leave the stump, and eventually, yeah, sometimes there'll be some sprouts, right? And sometimes those sprouts, those shoots will come back, and that tree can grow back from the stump. And that's exactly what He's saying. He says, from this house of David, from the tree of Jesse that's been cut down, from the Davidic monarchy that has been destroyed and dethroned, there's going to come one again from that shoot, from that same line, who will rise up, who will come back, who is going to bring life back, who will be the Messiah. From the shooter, from the rod of Jesse. This is going to come back. Now, why is it that He says from the stump or from the shoot of Jesse, from the stem of Jesse, this rod, this shoot shall come forth? Why doesn't He say from the house of David? After all, we know that Jesus was called the Son of David. And all throughout the Bible we hear about from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, shall come forth one to rule over all of Israel and all the nations. Why does He choose the name Jesse instead? Well, do you know who was the son of Jesse? It was David. But why does He focus on David's father, Jesse, instead of on David? And here's the reason, I believe, because you know what? Before David became the king, had anybody ever heard of him? You went around and said, talk about David while Saul was the king. Or you go around and talk about David when they were in the time of Moses, no one would have recognized that name. As a matter of fact, David was the son of no one. He was the son of no one important. He was just the son of this farmer, Jesse. A man who had some flocks and some sheep. He might have been wealthy. He might have been well known. We really don't know. He probably had some means, but no one really knew who he was. And just as God did something incredible through someone who no one expected Him to use, He's saying in the same way, the Messiah will be from the line of David. He'll be from the line of Jesse, but he's not going to be somebody that you would expect to be the king. He's not going to be someone you'd expect to be the Messiah. Matter of fact, he was born in a little cattle stall, actually in a cave in Bethlehem because there was no room for him in the inn. Even in the city of David, even in the city of the great king, there wasn't a room for Jesus Christ. See, he came from relative obscurity, not from famous parents, not from well-to-do parents. He wasn't born rich. He wasn't born wealthy. Isaiah 53 also tells it very much in the same way when it says this. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. See, when Jesus came, his first coming, it's foretold here by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11 that like he'll come from the line of David, but he won't be someone that people will look at and expect to be the Messiah. He'll come up out of nothing, out of the devastated field of stumps that is Israel, who has been dejected and dethroned. The Messiah will come. He's called the branch, and Zechariah tells us even more, uses that word branch to describe the Messiah. And we read here in verses 2 and 3 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of knowledge. That word Spirit there refers to God's Spirit that endows Christ with all of these gifts of understanding, of knowledge, of wisdom. We know that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon people to do certain things, to have certain capabilities and functions. As a matter of fact, when ordination, which began in the Old Testament, when they would come and they would pour oil on someone's head and they would lay hands upon them, a prophet would do this. It was a symbol when a king was anointed and when a priest was anointed. They were ordained. God was setting them apart. It was a symbol that God was placing His Spirit upon that person because they understood something. The duty of being a king, that's too great for any human to do. You know, a lot of people, they can run for office and they think they can do a good job, but I want you to know this, that unless God is with a person, they cannot have success. Unless God is with you, you cannot be successful. You cannot have the sort of understanding. Now, you can reign, you can be a king, but it doesn't mean that you're going to be the kind of king that God wants you to be unless He comes alongside you and helps you, unless He fills you with His Spirit. Now, Jesus here is filled with understanding and wisdom and counsel and might and knowledge above everyone else. And every king you can look at, I mean, we think about Saul. He had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, but you know what? He didn't like to follow the Lord. He rebelled against the Lord. And the Bible tells us that the Lord took His Spirit from Saul. And you know what? He gave it to David. But even David wasn't completely under the Spirit's control. He wasn't completely led by the Spirit because he did some things that were were contrary to the will of God. But when Jesus came, He had fully. When Jesus Christ was baptized, we heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased." And John says, "I saw the Spirit of God coming on upon Him like a dove." And we know that Jesus was under the complete control of God, His Father. He was God in the flesh. And because of this, He fulfilled the divine agenda to the T. He did everything exactly as God would have Him to do. And we know that He had counsel and wisdom and might above any human king. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that sometimes Jesus would be standing around and people would be thinking things. He'd say something and people would have an objection. They wouldn't say it, but they would think it. And the Bible tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. Do you know how He knew their thoughts? Because He had the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of knowledge and of discernment. And although He was obscure, He came upon the scene of defeated Israel like a field of stumps, and He rose up and He brought God's presence to them in order to save them. That was how He came. But I don't want you to only notice there the advent of the Messiah, His coming, but also I want you to notice His administration. Look there in verse 3, and it tells us that, "And He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears. But with righteousness He shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And how do kings and judges make decisions? They listen and they watch. They look at what evidence there is and they make decisions. We all make decisions based upon what we see and what we hear. Now that's overall a pretty good way to make decisions. I mean, it's the best way we can make decisions. A judge, if you go into a courtroom, of course the jury is there as well, but a judge is going to be listening to the trial as well. He's going to be listening to the lawyers, and he's going to be listening for the evidence as it is presented, and he's going to be looking at the evidence and the arguments and all these different things. He's going to make a decision based upon those things, we hope. If he's a good judge, that's what he'll do. If he's a bad judge, then he might be motivated by bribery or greed or some ulterior agenda. And of course, the thing is that even in the best case scenario, that judges, even very good judges and even very wise judges, make bad decisions. I read that about 4% of defendants had been wrongfully convicted. And that's pretty low. 4% isn't very high as far as what they think have been wrongly convicted. But since 1977, about 1,320 people, they believe, have been wrongfully executed in the United States. Now, you know, 4% isn't very high, but if you're one of those 1,320 people, that's not very good. Now, what I say that is, make this, is that when Jesus judges, He is the judge of all the earth. Let me tell you, you might be wrongfully convicted in the human court, but you'll never be wrongfully convicted in the court of God above. And no matter what people say about you on earth, it's about what God says about you in heaven that's important. But whenever you stand before Him, you won't be wrongly convicted, because He knows all things. As the Messiah, as the King who comes, He doesn't judge by the sight of His eyes or by what He hears. He judges by what He knows to be the truth. He says, by faithfulness and fidelity and righteousness He shall judge, because He doesn't look at the same things that we look at. The Bible tells us that man looks at the outward appearance, but that God looks at the heart. You can talk the talk. You can even walk the walk in public. You can have everyone at Mount Olive Baptist Church and in Eli Whitney and in Alamance County fooled. But whatever happens behind closed doors, who you truly are, that is who God knows you to be, and that is how God will judge you according to who you really are. Because He judges as He says, righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, faithfulness the belt of His waist. And back in Bible times, when people would dress, they'd wear an outer garment and they would wear a belt. And the belt was to hold everything in place. That was to keep your clothes, your robe from turning this way or that way. It was to keep your clothing in place. It was to hold everything together. And so when He says that righteousness and faithfulness shall be the belt of His waist, what He's saying is this, is that the Lord makes every decision based upon His righteousness and His faithfulness. Listen, I'm glad that we serve a Messiah, a Savior, who always does the right thing. Matter of fact, Abraham had some concerns about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, because he knew there were some good people there. At least some people, maybe they were sinners, but they were people who loved the Lord. And you know what he prayed? He says, Lord, you'll not destroy them along with the guilty, will you? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? There's a lot of questions people have. People ask me sometimes, what about little babies that die? What about this and what about that? And I just say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We know this, that God is a good God, and He always does the right thing. But that also means that He is no respecter of persons. We read here that He tells us that He'll give equity to the poor and then for the meek, and He'll strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. And what that means is this, is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You might be a poor person, you might be a rich person, you might be a powerful person, you might be a weak person, but here is the message that He's telling us, that God treats all people the same. He doesn't care how much money you have, He doesn't care how little money you have, He doesn't care how much influence you have or how little influence you are, He doesn't care if you're at the bottom of the totem pole or at the top. He's going to treat every person the same, because He is righteous. He doesn't care about the outward appearance, He cares about the condition of our hearts. And because of that, because we can come to Him at any time, listen, you might not be able to get an appointment with somebody important. You might not be able to have an appointment with a governor. You might not be able to have an appointment with your boss. You might not be able to have an appointment with the President of the United States. But listen, I don't care if it's early in the morning or it's late at night. No matter what the condition is, Jesus Christ is always there to talk to His people. We have a Messiah and a Savior who's not just come to do something for us generically. We can have a personal relationship with Him. People tell me, David, I'm not religious. It's not about being religious. It's about having a relationship with the Son of God. We have a Messiah who is like that, and we can approach Him for help. His administration means that because of His faithfulness, we can come before Him. But I believe as Lord of lords and King of kings, we need to come to Him now. Because He tells us that He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. And that means that there's coming a day in which He only came the first time, but He's coming again. And when He comes again is when He's going to strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. Revelation says it like this. Now out of His mouth comes a sharp sword that He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and the thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to ask for Him and His administration that He be sitting on the throne of our hearts, that He be guiding our lives. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He administers His judgment, His justice, and He will fully do that in the age to come. But even now, we're supposed to be under His authority and choose. We should choose. We have free will. We should choose to follow His lordship and His leadership. Because why? Because not only of His administration, not only because of His advent, but also because of His achievement. We read here in verses 6 through 9 about what He has done for us. And let me just ask you this question. What is different in the world because Jesus came? I want you to chew on that for a moment. What has changed in this world because Jesus came? Now we know that sins are forgiven. We know that when people die, they can have the hope of going into the presence of God in heaven. But in a lot of ways, we look around and there are a lot of things that are still problematic, right? There's a lot of problems that we still experience in this world. We know that death has been dealt a mortal blow, but people still die. Sin still happens. Evil is still evident. But because Jesus came, everything has been changed. And when He returns, all things shall be put underneath His feet. And the time I believe that He speaks about here in verses 6 through 9, that will come to pass when Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus Christ returns, the conditions we read about here in which the lion shall lie down with the lamb, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling shall feed together, and the little child shall lead them. We read all this description of this incredible time on earth in which there is peace. And people debate sometimes both whether this is literal and whether it is when it will happen. It's very clear that when He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth is when it will happen, when Christ returns. But whether or not it's literal, I think here's the main point. He's describing here a time of absolute peace on the earth. There's a time when there will be no more fear. He says there will be a time in which a little child shall reach his hand into the cobra's hole, into the viper's den, and they shall not hurt, nor shall they destroy in My holy mountain. And every parent has fears. You know, your children are your most valuable and most vulnerable possessions. You don't go to Walmart and let your children wander off from you, do you? You want to keep an eye on them when you're out and about because you're afraid. We're all afraid. What if somebody got one of my children? You know, all those things. We live in fear, and to be honest with you, if we're really honest, and we knew the percentage of those kind of things that happen, we really shouldn't have to be so fearful. But because of what we see and because of what we know to be true about the world, it's always a fear, although it's probably an unlikely fear. You know, especially as little as one of mine is, I in the summertime, you know, there's a few places and I got some old wood piled up in the backyard. I don't want him playing back there because I'm always afraid he'll reach his hand in there and not knowing, get snake bit or something. There's certain things we're afraid of because we know we live in a fallen world. But we know that there is a time coming when Jesus Christ comes, when the Prince of Peace reigns upon the earth. There'll be perfect peace. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more suffering, no more pain. It's the time when all creation, the reason He describes these animals is because all creation, not just humanity, but all of creation is going to be redeemed. Paul says it like this in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he says there that they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So our goal as believers is to take God's word to every people, every nation, every tribe and tongue. I believe our goal right now is to see the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We're going to be going to Haiti this summer because we believe that the knowledge of the Lord ought to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We're giving the Lottie Moon Christmas offering this December because we want to see the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. God has given us a great commission to take this world not with a sword, the sword of war, but with the sword of peace, of God's word. But we know this, that there'll come a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We want to make sure as many people as possible understand that, and as many people as possible know about the advent of the Messiah, of the Savior of the world, that He came into the world, that He reigns now, and that He can reign on your hearts and lives, and that finally and fully He will bring all things underneath His feet, under His reign. Response this morning is very simple. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, I just want to ask that in a moment as we all stand and have a moment of invitation, I'll be standing at the front. If you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart to forgive you of your sins and to be the Lord of your life, I'd ask that you do that this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you already have trusted Christ, but you realize there's some areas in your life that are not under His Lordship. Would you ask the Lord to forgive you for your failure and your shortcomings? Would you ask Him to take control of every area of your life this Christmas? That you give yourself completely to Him because He gave Himself completely for you. From the cradle to the cross, it was all for you. Would you respond in obedience to the Messiah and our King of Kings as we sing this hymn of invitation?